2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul begins this section by reminding the Corinthian church, a church that he had grown to know very well, a church that he had helped to plant, and that he had written several letters and had several visits with them already. He's reminding them of how he has opened up his heart to them, and he urges them to do the same thing to him. He says to the Corinthian church, "My heart is wide open to you. I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable, I've been honest with you, and I'm asking you to do the same thing to me." And here we have a very important lesson on friendship in these opening verses that we're going to study this morning. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." A man by the name of E.C. McKenzie said, "Some people make enemies instead of friends because it's a lot less trouble." And I think that some of us feel the same way. It's a lot easier to make an enemy than it is a friend. Making a friend and keeping a friend is hard work. It takes effort. It can be a struggle. Reconciliation after there's been brokenness in a relationship, it involves risk, doesn't it? Some of us would rather just demolish a house and start over than try to restore something that's half broken. To attempt to restore a broken relationship is to make yourself vulnerable. It's to risk further hurt and damage. Like restoring an old abandoned building, you have to get your hard hat on. You have to prepare to get dirty and messy and start clearing out debris in the relationship and even knock around on some walls to figure out which ones are still holding the weight and which ones need to be removed and started from scratch. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." If possible, he says, as much as it depends upon you. Because there are things about a relationship you have no control over. You cannot force a person to make peace with you, but you can make yourself available to them and to show them that you love them and that you want to be reconciled. We may not be able to make peace and reconcile with someone else, but let it never be because we didn't try. By opening our hearts to that person, by speaking freely to them, as Paul does to the Corinthians, trying to be a peacemaker. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a friend, someone who once was a close friend. There's been some kind of a misunderstanding or a falling out, and it breaks your heart, and it probably breaks theirs. That friendship is not what it once was. Your conversations once had been filled with laughter, and now you only get the cold shoulder. You used to serve alongside of each other, and now you can hardly bear to see them in the same room with you. You can begin to mend that relationship by, as Paul says here in this passage, opening up your heart. And it's scary, and it's risky, but we notice how he is willing to try and bring reconciliation and peace. In this case, Paul hadn't done anything wrong, and it's possible that you didn't do anything, at least overtly or intentionally wrong, to hurt that other person. But the Corinthians had been listening to lies of false teachers that were propagated by Satan himself. And I guarantee that where there is conflict, Satan is somewhere nearby, because he delights in creating confusion and conflict and misunderstanding and bitterness and unforgiveness. These are things that are the footprints of Satan's handiwork. He's somewhere nearby, and Jesus has the power to bring healing where there has been brokenness. Maybe you can open your heart and begin to talk once again with a letter. It may be safer to write down your thoughts so you don't say the wrong thing in the wrong way. Maybe you're ready to have a face-to-face conversation with that person. Pray that their heart will be open to listen as well. But you, my friend, must lower your defenses. A hug is an incredibly healing thing, but you can't hug someone if your arms are still crossed like this. You've got to relax. You've got to open up. Paul says to his friends in Corinth, "I've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. The reason that you have not yet fully begun to trust and restore us is not because you're being restricted by us. It's because you're being restricted in your own affections. And so Paul urges the church, widen your hearts also. Well, Paul then, with these words on friendship, launches into a warning in verse 14, and that's where we want to spend the majority of our remaining time this morning. He gives a warning in verse 14 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We have a couple negatives. It's like a double negative here. Do not be what? Unequally yoked. If we were to spin it into a positive way, we could say we are to be equally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked, but rather Paul is saying you need to be equally yoked with believers. In this warning, Paul is sharing with us this morning two reasons that we cannot partner with evil. Two reasons that we cannot partner with evil. And the first one is given in verses 14 through 16. We cannot, as believers, partner with evil because of the incompatible nature of sin. Sin is completely incompatible with the Christian. After all, Jesus died on the cross for your sin, right? He rose again on the third day so that you could be washed clean and restored in right relationship with God. Jesus even went on to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit dwells within the heart and the life of every single Christian here this morning. Do you see how incompatible an ongoing life and relationship with sin is when a person has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and now has the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, living inside of us? These things are antithetical. They are incompatible with each other. And the language that Paul uses here is this idea of a yoke. He says, don't be unequally yoked with sin, with wickedness, with unbelievers and lawlessness. Well, what is the purpose of a yoke? We may not see animals wandering around in the fields and in the farms in this place today, and typically even modern farms are using a lot more tractors than they are oxen. But imagine with me, if you will, that back in this day, this agrarian culture, it was not uncommon to see animals that were out in the field and that those animals would be yoked or hitched together. This was how you got more bang for your buck. This was how you got more product out of your field, by yoking animals of like kind and nature and size together. Two animals might be hitched together, perhaps donkeys or oxen, and they would be used collectively to pull a cart or to draw a plow or maybe to turn a millstone. And those animals, as they were working together and hitched or yoked together, they were able to multiply their energy and their efforts. Last summer, my family and some friends, we went to the LA County Fair. And as we looked around and watched the different exhibits, we saw the Budweiser Clydesdale horses, the actual horses that you see in the commercials. And these are some of the most incredible animals that you will ever behold. Beautiful, strong, massive horses. I was doing a little bit more research on these horses, and at full size, they stand as tall as I do, some 6 feet tall, and they weigh 2,000 pounds. Literally, each horse is a ton in weight. The size of their feet is of a dinner plate. And they have, as draft animals, this ability to pull their weight. They are able to pull 2,000 pounds. And when you hitch these animals together, you multiply the ability of them to pull a large, a big jug of beer in this case. But they have the power to pull something behind them and to use their efforts. They're groomed and they're pampered in St. Louis, Missouri until they're about 4 years old, and then they go to a stable in New Hampshire where they learn how to be hitched to a wagon. And what's interesting is at first, you know, just as a little pony, they just jump and prance around or a little foal, and they just learn independence and they learn how to use their feet. And then when they get to the age of four, they learn how to be hitched up with one other horse. And together they're learning how to cooperate. And then they multiply it to four total horses. And then finally they get to the point where there's actually eight of them that are all hitched and harnessed together, moving in one direction and pulling a heavy weight of 8 tons or more behind them. That's the power of a yoke. of a hitch. And Paul says that we have to be extremely careful as believers that we are not unequally yoked or hitched together with unbelievers. Now, typically, what is the context where we hear this verse mentioned? Marriage, right? Would that apply? Absolutely. I strongly, strongly counsel a young man and a young woman, look for a spouse who has a love for Jesus like you do, or maybe even a greater love for Jesus than you do, because you want them to be a good influence upon you. One of the most painful things is to watch a couple say, we love each other so much, and I'm just going to get married and hope that I can be a witness in their life and that they'll become a Christian someday. They're open to me worshiping God. I'm going to hope that maybe they'll get saved someday. And yet, sadly, that doesn't always happen. And sometimes, after a period of the honeymoon, now that spouse is more resistant to religion than they used to be. And now, whereas you want to maybe go to church or serve the Lord, or you want to talk to your kids about Christ, that unbelieving spouse is going to constantly be bucking against what you're trying to do. As you surrender to the Lord, you're finding yourself struggling between submitting to God, but also submitting to your spouse if it's the case of an unbelieving husband. Now, of course, some of you here this morning have unbelieving spouses, and the Bible says that once you are married, it is wise and good and is a thing of beauty to stay married to that spouse, even if they are an unbeliever. See, what's done is done. We're not to look back and say, what did I do? Or how could I be so blind? Or maybe you were saved after you got married, and now it's become an unequally yoked relationship. You both were unbelievers. You came to Christ, but your spouse has not yet surrendered to faith in Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and elsewhere that it is good and wise for you to remain married to that person. But I think you would probably be the first to agree, it's not always easy. It can be very hard. It can be very difficult, very stressful, very confusing. And you want to continue to pray for that spouse. It says over in 1 Peter chapter 3, ladies, if you're married to an unsaved man, that you are to live with him and you're to love him and try and win him over without a word. Now, certainly, you need to share the gospel with him and you need to be a witness to Christ, but much of your witness and your testimony is just going to be through your life of love for God and your love for your spouse. We're not going to get into the whole subject of what to do if I'm in a relationship where I'm married to an unbeliever. Those of you who are married to a believer, thank God for that. It is a tremendous gift that you don't want to take for granted. And those of you who are married to an unbeliever, never give up. Don't grow discouraged. For some of you ladies, it is a great comfort to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the perfect bridegroom. That Jesus Christ is collectively a husband to his bride, which is the church. So you may have a broken or a dysfunctional father, or perhaps a father you never knew, but you have a heavenly father who loves you dearly and unconditionally. You may have a broken relationship with your spouse. It may not be what you had hoped it would be or dreamed it would be, but you also have a godly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's washing his bride with the water of the Word of God. Take comfort in these things. Continue to pray for and reach out to that unsaved spouse, loving them in every way you know how, that they may be won over without a word. Well, here in this passage, we can do a little bit of, I think, preventative maintenance by knowing at the outset, don't voluntarily go into an unequally yoked situation. If you find yourself in it, there's grace to be there, and there's counsel in Scripture of how to work through that and navigate through that, and I can even point you to a couple of people in our church that do a very remarkable job of seeking to love God and love their unbelieving spouse. But from the outset, friends, as we raise our kids, as we talk to them about dating, courtship, engagement, marriage, as we think not only about marriage, but even other kinds of partnerships and relationships, this word is one that we should bear in mind. It is a warning out of God's great love for us. Don't be unequally yoked. It may seem in the short run like it's going to work great, it's going to be okay, but in the long run, I guarantee, and I can give you testimony after testimony of how difficult and awkward and painful it can become. Don't be unequally yoked. It would be as though a Clydesdale was hitched up some 6 feet tall, wearing some 2,000 pounds, next to a Shetland pony, which is like 48 inches tall and 400 pounds. I was actually surprised they were that heavy, but they can be 400 pounds. But imagine a little Shetland pony next to a massive Clydesdale. Carrying together, hitched together, they're going to be moving in all different kinds of directions and bucking and confused and frustrated because there's not a sense of equality that we are to have as believers between one believer and another. Sometimes people wonder, you know, why do you have membership at your church? Why do you have a membership class? Isn't that kind of legalistic to make people go through a hoop in order to join the church? And I understand there's questions, and many of those questions are very appropriate. We happen to have a membership class tonight at 4 o'clock. So if any of you are new to the church and you're interested in learning more about membership and joining a church, I would encourage you to come. We're going to have a free dinner for our newcomers and introduce you to a couple of our leaders. My wife and I will be there. We want to spend some time to get to know you and for you to get to know us. And then we just talk through what does it mean to be a Christian? What's the whole purpose of the church? Why are we doing all this? And then how can we help you to get more involved and answer what questions that you might have as well? But one of the reasons that I think it's so important and so valuable to have a membership process, I would even say biblical to have a membership process, is because we are not to yoke together with unbelievers. And there are far too many churches that would simply say, hey, you walk through the doors, you're welcome here, you're a full-fledged member. Well, the Bible says we need to make sure that we're checking with those that we're partnering with. And I want to be able to affirm your faith, but I can't do that unless I've heard your testimony. I want to partner with you, yoke together to do ministry, but I can't do that in a room with people who many of them may not even know Jesus, may have never clearly articulated the gospel. Let me be clear, unbelievers are welcome into this place. We want them to be here. Invite your unsaved family and friends. And you say, yeah, but I don't know if the church will accept them. I hope and I say on behalf of all of us that we will. You say, but they look different than the rest of us. They talk different. I don't know if they can behave themselves for an hour on a Sunday morning. What better place for them to be than at a church, listening to the songs that we sang this morning, opening up the scriptures, and letting God do his work in a way that you and I can't do. Bring them. Bring them. And I think that all of us will love on them and maybe let them see a side of Christianity they've never seen before. We want them to be here, but we also want to make sure that there's a sifting process where we know who the believers are that are full-fledged members in the church. And that's why we have that membership process, so we can hear your sharing of the gospel testimony, we can celebrate what God has done in your life, and then get you involved. We're going to give you one of those yokes and those set of reins figuratively, and we're going to hitch you on to the rest of the team here so we can do ministry together. It's a wonderful thing. Paul is not saying not to associate with unbelievers. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I don't want you to associate with unbelievers. I don't want you to have any unbelievers in your life. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says just the opposite over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Over in that passage, he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You see, if somebody claims to be a Christian and they're continuing to live like an unbeliever, that's a problem. If they claim to be a Christian, they're a professing or so-called brother or sister, but they're still actively practicing sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, and so forth. He says, don't fellowship with them. Don't even eat with such a one. But then he says, what have I to judge outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He doesn't say don't associate with unbelievers, otherwise we'd have to quit our jobs and we'd have to move to some kind of a Christian compound with a really high wall and somebody out to go get groceries for the rest of us and come back in and hope that they're not interacting with any unbelievers. No, that's not. The Bible says that we were left on this planet to interact with unbelievers and to introduce them to Jesus Christ. You do need to associate with unbelievers. A few of us maybe aren't associating with unbelievers enough. But don't yoke together with them. Israel was guilty of this in the Old Testament. They were guilty in many cases of what we call syncretism. You see, they kept some of their faith in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but they blended it together with the other religions that were around them. So they would take the Torah, but then they would add some Baal worship to it. They would sing praise to Yahweh, but then they would raise up their Asherah pole and sacrifice a child to Molech. And there was a syncretism going on where there were some aspects of true Hebrew biblical worship, but there also were forms of paganism that were creeping in. Here, Paul says, don't even yoke together with unbelievers. A number of years ago, I preached through 1 John, and the Apostle John ends his letter in a very unusual way. Typically, you'll see a letter that these apostles write, these epistles, they will write them and have some kind of a final greeting and then a benediction. You know, may the Lord bless you and grace and peace be to you and all of those who are in the city. John ends his letter this way. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This last week, my wife and I drove down to Ontario Airport. We dropped our three kids off, and Natalie had to be there at the gate until the plane had actually left. But we literally got them on the plane, and they flew to Denver, and they're with my parents right now. And we said our final goodbyes and hugs, and we're praying for you, and we love you, and be good for Nana and Papa. And we had a great little time, and we can't wait to see them in a couple weeks. But I could have said these words. I didn't, but I could have taken my child and their cheeks in my hands and said, little child, keep yourself from idols. Because that's how the Apostle John concludes his letter to his spiritual children. There's one thing I want you to know. Don't ever forget this. Keep yourself from idols. It was an unusual way to conclude a sermon series, and so I certainly mentioned the danger of idols, but then I went on to talk about idols of the heart, and I think the Lord used that message. But as I walked out that afternoon, someone met me by the door, and they said, I'm so thankful that you warned me against idols, because I have an idol in my garage. And it's part of Santeria, which is like a Mexican voodoo. And I got it from a friend, and I didn't know what to do with it. And I said, get rid of that thing, dude. Get rid of it. Destroy it. You don't need to have an idol. And the Lord used his word to bring up something I would have never thought of that somebody in the room could be dealing with. You may have a literal idol. All of us have spiritual idols, things that we elevate that begin to replace God as foremost in our life. The Bible here simply says, don't be unequally yoked. And then he asks five questions. They're rhetorical. The assumption is with every one of them that the answer is no. There's no fellowship. He says, first of all, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Is there any? Of course not. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There is none. If you have light, the darkness, by its very nature, has dispersed. What accord has Christ with Belial? And this is a reference to the idea of worthlessness, but even more than that, it's an actual name for Satan. What accord? The Greek word is symphony. What kind of symphony or music, what togetherness can Christ and Satan make together? Well, none, of course, right? Verse 15, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And in every single one of these rhetorical questions, the answer is there is none. There is no partnership between lawlessness and righteousness. There's no fellowship between darkness and light, accord between Christ and Satan, portion between believer and unbeliever, agreement between God's temple and the many idols of our world. There's none. And then he goes on to say, something even more and surprising. We are the temple of the living God. Friends, this is a warning against literal idols. There are many places around the world today where there is rampant idolatry going on. Sacrifices of animals and even people. Burning of incense and other offerings. Bowing down, prostrating before different kinds of idols. Things that were carved out of wood, molten together out of metal, chiseled out of stone, songs being sung, prayers being made, people that are devoting their lives to idols which are nothing more than inanimate objects that God made. He made the tree. He made the rock. He made the metal. And now we, as fallen, rebellious human beings, have begun to worship the creature and the creation rather than the Creator, the one who made it all. How foolish to think that you would take that piece of wood and that knife and whittle out an idol and then set that up on a shelf and bow down to it and say, this is my ancestor. And yet there are many people in that kind of spiritual darkness today. Or it may be that our idolatry is more sophisticated. Maybe our sins are more respectable in the sense that we think it's okay, right? It's just a peccadillo. It's just a tiny sin. It's not a big deal. Maybe our idols are things like anger, anxiety that we're harboring in our heart, jealousy, pride, greed, and covetousness. These also have no place in the life of a believer. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You have a lump of dough, and it just takes a tiny bit of that leaven to begin to work its way through the rest of the loaf. And pretty soon you come back the next day, and the entire loaf has been leavened and filled out and full of air. He goes on to say, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's no such thing as a good cancer, right? You want to get rid of all of it. You want to cut out and radiate every final trace of that cancer to make sure it is completely gone. But the same is true with sin. There's no such thing as a good sin. There's no kind of sin that is okay to harbor, to keep it as our little pet and stroke it. The Bible says get rid of it. There's no fellowship between these things. And only you and God knows what that may be in your own heart and life. But in just a moment, I'm going to share with you some ways that we can confess our sin. And as he begins to identify areas of sin in our life, that we can take those to the cross and find forgiveness. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I think that Paul has the same idea here in these verses. But then we come to a second reason that we cannot partner with evil. First, because of just the incompatible nature of sin with holiness and godliness. But then secondly, because of the incredible privilege of becoming a temple. You see, you and I have the privilege of becoming a temple, and this is mentioned in the following verses, verses 16 all the way down through chapter 7, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says as he continues. He says, we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and now he quotes from Leviticus and Isaiah. Listen to the word of the Lord as he quotes it to make his point about how we are to be holy and set apart as believers. God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Back in the Old Testament, we have record in the book of Exodus of the building of a mobile temple. It's called a tabernacle, and it was this tent that was formed in order for the people of God to be able to worship him in a prescribed way. There's details given about how they were supposed to make the curtains, what kind of wood to carve the carrying poles and the pillars out of, how to go about moving it when it was time to pack up and relocate, the clothing to be worn by the priests. After the tabernacle was completed, God's own presence came down out of heaven in visible form. We call it the Shekinah glory cloud, right? The Shekinah, it was this bright light, and in the daytime it appeared as a cloud, and at nighttime you wouldn't see a cloud very well, so God turned it into a pillar of fire. Burning fire that was a representation that God's presence had come down to dwell among his people. And this also became the guide that when it was time for them to move on from one station to another in the wilderness, the pillar would rise up and it would move on, and they knew it was time to pack up and to prepare to relocate to another location. Numbers chapter 9 says, on the day when the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it always was. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. I mean, can you imagine? From anywhere in the Morongo Basin, you'd look out and see this little church here with a cloud covering it, or a burning pillar of fire. It was just like a beacon over the whole area. It seems like it'd be cool, it'd be wondrous, it'd be awe-inspiring. But friends, something even more profound than that has happened. Now his glory dwells in the hearts of his people. You see, you become like a miniature tabernacle. You become like a temple. And as you go about your daily and weekly routine, you are taking the presence of God with you. And he should be evident that people see a difference in how you act and how you talk. In this passage, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament and applying it to our present day, that we collectively are now the temple. As the church, we are the dwelling place of God. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's several promises that are given here. I will make my dwelling. So God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Remember, in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, God had to curse them and separate them and say, you are banished from this place because I am holy. And now we have an undoing of the curse through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the great message of the gospel that God says, once I sent you out and I put an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden so you would never be permitted in that place again. And now God says, I'm going to come and live with you. I will make my dwelling with you. I'm going to share a home, share a tent, share a temple. You will become the temple. He says, I will be called your God, and I'm going to call you my people. In the next verse, he says, I'll even call you my sons and my daughters. But notice that these promises come with a command, don't they? Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst. This was written in the time of Isaiah. It was a warning. Separate from the Assyrians. Separate from the Babylonians. He's going to call them out of captivity and out of the evil of the other nations. You need to be distinct and set apart, he says. Touch no unclean thing. And he specified in the Old Testament what things were ceremonially unclean. He specifies in the New Testament what kinds of activities and behaviors and lifestyles are unclean. The Bible says don't touch it. Move away from it. Don't be tempted and enticed by it. Recognize it for what it is. It is unclean. It is profane. It is ungodly. God has a reason. You may or may not understand what it is. But when he says, don't touch it, don't touch it. Don't touch anything unclean. Then I will welcome you. Then we receive the promises that he will be a father to us and we will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What gives God the right to tell us how to live? Well, because he is the almighty God of the universe, because he made you, because he loves you, because he is holy and righteous and good and pure, and he knows what you need more than you know yourself. He is the Lord God Almighty. He speaks with authority. And we are invited to worship God as now the temple. There is no tabernacle. There is no temple today physically that we must travel to. We have the privilege of coming to God right where we are through the holy word of God and the gift of his Holy Spirit. We in this room are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Over in 1 Corinthians, he says that you, singular, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a both and. We collectively are the temple, and I think there's something profound and unique about the gathering of God's people together. This is our chance every week to meet together as blood-bought saints and enter into the presence of God to be the temple of his Holy Spirit collectively. There's a fellowship that we have here as we unite our hearts and voices together. But you throughout the week are also personally a temple, a dwelling place of God. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are to glorify him, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that you personally are also the inhabitant, the residence. You're the place where God has chosen to dwell. It's a shame that chapter 7 begins a new chapter. You know, the chapters and verses were given many hundreds of years later after this was originally written as a letter by the Apostle Paul. But I think that chapter 7, verse 1 is finishing up Paul's thoughts at the end of chapter 6. In light of his warning to be equally yoked rather than unequally, in light of the fact there's a complete disparity and difference between darkness and light, and in light of the fact that we now are the people of God, the temple and dwelling place, in light of all this, notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what we're called to do. Cleanse ourselves. Now, we don't have the power to do that without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You and I can't clean ourselves up, but what we can do is go to the one who can clean us. Remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament, and he had to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. And it's a very humbling thing to go into this dirty, mucky river in order to be washed, but he was cleansed of his leprosy by a miracle because he humbled himself at a place where God said, "I will heal you." In the same way, we are to cleanse ourselves by running to the cross of Jesus Christ, being washed with the cleansing power of his blood and forgiveness, washing our hearts as white as snow, being cleansed of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, that he who began a good work would be faithful to complete it. And I think that many of us struggle on how exactly to confess our sins. So I just want to close with a couple of final words here. How do we confess our sin? How do we become the kind of holy dwelling place and temple that God wants us to be? Well, imagine with me that you're doing some spring cleaning. You take all the rugs out and you shake them out in the yard. You grab your dust rag and you clear every single surface. You take your vacuum, you go through every blind, every curtain, all the carpet, all the upholstery. I mean, you do everything you possibly can, and that room is shining and sparkling. You bring the rugs back in, you hang up the curtains again, everything that's in its place, and then you open the blind, and the shaft of light comes in, and what do you see? Dust. It's like, really? Are you kidding me? I thought I got all the dust. But when the light of the sun penetrates into a room, you see dust and dirt that you hadn't seen before. Friend, if you ever struggle with confession, it's not because you're not a sinner. It's because your eyes aren't on Jesus enough. And when you allow the holiness of God to begin to penetrate in your heart, it's a very humbling thing. But he will show you things that you need to confess before him. Let the shaft of God's holy light into your life and use this word. So first of all, when we're confessing our sin, just pray that God would search you with his holy light. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, I have to warn you, you ask that, God's going to answer that prayer. And you're probably not going to like what you see. But that doesn't mean don't ask it. It just means be prepared to find grace and washing once he starts showing you things that you realize are really ugly in your life. First, pray for God to search you. Secondly, confess the sins of your tongue, because out of the mouth the heart speaks. One of the quickest ways to find out what's going on down in here, in the heart and the mind, the soul, is what's coming out of here from the lips. So confess the sins of your tongue. It may be complaining. It may be gossiping. It may be your silence of evangelism. You're not speaking the way that you should. Not speaking words of encouragement, not speaking words of blessing, not praying. Those also are sins of the tongue, sins of omission of the tongue. So confess your sins of the tongue. It's a quick way to begin to diagnose where there's deeper heart issues. Another point is to confess your lack of love for God and your neighbor. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Love. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And I think by the flip side, every sin in some way or another is connected to a lack of love. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, love is kind, I think we all would recognize there's times that we need to confess, Lord, I have not been patient today. I was not patient with my spouse. I was not patient with my kids. I was not patient with my coworkers. I was not patient with that motorcyclist that just cut me off. I was not patient with people and with trials that came into my life. Lord, I have not been kind, actively pursuing ways to build and bless other people. It says, love does not envy or boast. Father, forgive me. I have been envious. I have seen things that don't belong to me, and I've wanted them. I've been boastful, taking credit for things that only you gave me as a gift. You see how you can use love to begin to expose where sin is at, and selfishness and pride. Confess your lack of love for God and for your neighbor. And then lastly, confess your unknown faults. You see, you and I don't even realize the sinfulness of sin and the extent of our sin. But listen to the psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. The psalmist cries out to God after he is speaking. This is the same passage where he talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Then he talks about how the word of the Lord is true, enduring forever, right? He concludes that psalm by saying, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Who can discern his errors? Are we capable of seeing our own sin? No. But we ask God, declare us innocent from hidden faults, things we didn't even know, unintentional sins, that God would expose us to those things and then claim, having done all of that, the wonderful promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Make sure that you do that, having asked God to expose your sin and begin to catalog your sin, to take it to the Lord and confess it and let it be done and forgotten. He sinks it into the deepest part of the ocean. He separates us as far as the east is from the west. We have no right to keep bringing that up. He says, it's done. Why are you bringing this up to me? It's finished. It's paid for. Jesus paid it all. If you confess it, it's already forgiven. Oh, that God would help us to be holy as he is holy, to separate ourselves from darkness and ungodliness, and to become who we are declared to be, temples of the living God.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.